Well, we're going to continue our study this morning in John's first letter, and we're in chapter 4. And let me begin reading a portion that we'll be studying this morning, Lord willing. And beginning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, I read there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then in verse 12, "No one who has seen God at any time, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, because God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So that is the portion in John's first letter, there in chapter 4, as we read those verses. And because of the holiday last weekend and many of you traveling and out of town, I was wanting to review and go over one portion of last week's lesson that I think is very important for understanding God's Word and how that works in our life. And I think it can be applied to various portions as you study the Word of God. And there in verse 11, we saw that the scripture says that we ought to love one another. And that word ought, that implies there in the original Greek, it implies an obligation or a commandment that we are to love one another. And this, that love can be commanded, shows that it's not, as we talked about last week, it's not primarily based in emotion and feeling, but rather it's an action based on commitment. And as you see a wedding ceremony, there's those vows and that commitment, a commitment to love one another. And as I said last week, though love is not based in emotion or primarily a feeling, it's not devoid of feeling, it's a caring love. And we must love others, or according to the Word of God, we're disobedient. And if it were easy to love, we wouldn't need this powerful example of God's love or the strong exhortation to love one another. As I said last week, remember early church history says that John, when he was in his very old age, he had to be carried into the church service. And there at the end, he would stand and give an exhortation, even in his feeble state. And he would say, week after week after week, "Love one another. I exhort you, brethren, to love one another." And they asked him, "Why do you say the same thing? Week after week, we hear you exhort us to love one another. We've heard it." And remember, John's response, according to tradition, said, if we would only do this, it would be enough, because love would be the fulfillment of the law. And we saw that the world loves those that love them, but Jesus commands his people even to love our enemies, as he talks about in Matthew chapter 5. And implicit in what John is saying here is that we must love those who may not be especially lovable or easy to love. And if you're having trouble loving someone, remember that God has loved you even while you were yet his enemy and a sinner, lost in your rebellion against him. And the question I brought out last week, and it's often raised on a number of issues in Scripture, and I think this is so important and you'll find helpful, is some claim there's an inconsistency that appears in the text. And let me start with this in order to explain what I'm talking about. Our ability to listen to the gospel with receptive hearts, and our ability to confess Christ with sincere hearts, to believe, who's responsible for that? Who do we owe unto that? And we saw last week, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, the divine working of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ would receive and God would receive the glory. But we appeal to people to call upon the Holy Spirit and to listen with receptive hearts and confess with sincere hearts. Isn't it inconsistent on the one hand to describe, as we hold to, the total depravity of man, which we believe the Scripture teaches? Doesn't it seem inconsistent on one hand to describe a person's condition as helpless without the Holy Spirit? That is, the Scripture defines the natural man that he is spiritually deaf, he is spiritually blind, and he's spiritually dead in his trespasses and sin. So you're saying the Scripture claims that he is that, and then on the other hand, you seem to be saying that we need to plead with him to see and hear and live. That's totally inconsistent. And this is part of the reasoning and thinking of Arminianism. That is, if God were to command somebody to do something, then surely he must have the ability to do that, because God wouldn't command him to do something that he couldn't do. And this is that whole idea of free will. And we know that people are free to choose what they want to choose, what's according to their nature, but the will, according to the Scripture, is bound. It's enslaved to sin. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You're either of the devil or of God, as John's already pointed out. So follow me on this. It's very important in your own thinking and understanding of how God saves sinners, and also to help you minister to someone that's struggling with these ideas and have a false understanding of the gospel and how men are reconciled to a holy God. Isn't it inconsistent to say, this is the argument, that you are dead in your trespasses and sin, which Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 clearly teaches. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, and then you find Paul, writing later in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, "Now awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead." And the answer, is it inconsistent? Well, yes. Unless what? Unless you believe that the Word of God has life-giving power. If the Word of God, now this is important, if you can get this down in your thinking and understanding, it sure makes a lot of the Scripture clear, or clearer. And it'll help you in your evangelism, give you boldness and confidence. If the Word of God carries the power of God, then it is certainly not inconsistent to say, "Lazarus, you are dead, now come forth from the tomb." And we have that example for us, that historical event in Scripture. Lazarus, come forth from the tomb. And if the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, which again we know to be true, to create out of things that aren't, it creates things that aren't there with the Word of God, things that are, then it is not inconsistent to say to the darkness, "Let there be light." So if the Word of God comes with the power of God, it's not inconsistent to say to the lame, "Walk." It's not inconsistent to say to the blind, "See." And it's not inconsistent to say to the deaf, "Hear the word of the Lord." And the apparent inconsistency between spiritual deadness that is in the world and the demand for spiritual life that is in the gospel is not solved by saying the deadness is not really deadness, which what Arminianism tries to do and what people try to explain away this, they're not really dead. So the answer is not to solve those kind of difficulties in our human understanding and reasoning by saying, you know, the deadness is not really deadness. Yeah, you've heard that example, and I talked with somebody last week about this. You've heard the example of the gospel illustration of, you know, you were sick and you were dying. And there's the remedy that you need in that little pill that will save you and make you heal you and make you whole. Just reach out and take it. Well, that's not the biblical illustration that should be applied, because you're already dead. You're lying in the hospital dead. You're not sick. The other example you might have heard at some point is you're drowning out there in the ocean, and God is out there throwing you that life buoy, and all you got to do is reach out and grab a hold of it. Well, the biblical illustration, to be consistent with the truth of God's Word, is what? You're dead, laying on the bottom of the ocean, and you're already fish food down there. And you need not simply to be resuscitated, you need life breathed into you. That's the biblical illustration of our spiritual condition of the natural man. And the apparent inconsistency, again, is not solved by saying the deadness is not really deadness. It's solved by saying the Word of God is living and active, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It creates what it demands in the lives of God's people. Now, this is so important to get this down in your thinking about the power of God's Word and how He uses that and was ordained that as the ministry of His power to bring life to dead sinners. So the power of God's Word, in conjunction with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it creates what it demands in the lives of God's sheep. And according to John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, if the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and we're going to see this in John chapter 3, as our John's going to be teaching through that. If the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cause new birth in those who hear the gospel, then it is not inconsistent to preach the gospel to people who are spiritually dead in the hope and expectation that the Word of God will give them spiritual life. There's where your hope and confidence comes through. It's not in your ability to convince. It's not in your ability to reason them into the kingdom of heaven. It is simply to stand in the power of God's word and confidence that God can do the work. He can the one who imparts life. We don't have the ability to do that. It's not inconsistent for Jesus to say, no one, and you'll know this from John 6, and we'll study this in detail when John gets there. It is not inconsistent at all for Jesus to say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then to say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If the command contains the very power by which the Father draws. There's no inconsistency whatsoever. So that's kind of inconsistency, apparent inconsistency, seems to appear here in our text. For example, in verse 8, it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Or in other words, if you do not love, you show that you don't even know God. And that's, you know, John is taking that stand against those false teachers that say they know God, but yet there's no manifestation of love in their life. And this is exactly what it said back in chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, he who says, I know him, that is, I know God, but disobeys his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And since all commandments are summed up in love, John can say, he who does not love does not know God. Therefore, not loving is a sure sign that you don't know God. Someone claims they're a Christian and born again, but they have no evidence of manifestation of love in their life. According to John, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, they don't really know God. Now, if you could know God, that is, truly be redeemed, truly be regenerated, have the power of the indwelling Spirit, if you could know God and not be loving, then verse 8, that's going to be false. It's not going to even be true. Because it says that if you're not loving, you don't know God. So one thing for sure from verse 8, a person who knows God, a person that is truly redeemed, born again, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, a person who knows God will what? Will be a loving person. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If you're a Christian, a genuine Christian, you are going to be a loving person. But here's the apparent inconsistency. If the one who knows God will necessarily be a loving person, so why does John command him to be that in verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another. Why do we have to hear that over and over if it can't be in any other way? If you're a true, genuine Christian, you are going to be a loving person. Why even command us then? It almost takes on that fatalism. That's people who don't understand the doctrine of predestination and election say that. You're just a robot and misunderstand God's sovereignty. That it's going to happen anyway, so why do we need to do anything? You know, why do I need to evangelize if God's elect? You know, it gets into almost a hyper-Calvinism viewpoints at that. So we need to be honest and consistent with Scripture. Why command a person to hear and believe who in himself can't hear and believe? Why do we do that? If he's dead and he can't hear and he can't see, then why even command him to hear and see? If he can't come unless the Father draw him, why tell him to turn to Jesus? Why tell him to trust in Jesus? Why tell him to exercise faith if he can't even produce faith? If faith is a gift of God's grace, which it is according to Ephesians chapter 2, then why do we tell them to repent and believe that they don't have the natural ability to do that? Why command a person to love who can't help but love? Because he knows God and he's been born of God, he's going to love, so why command him? Why encourage him? They're going to do it. Why tell a person to do a thing he can't do? And why tell a person to do a thing if he can't help but do it? So that's part of the argument. And the point is here, we need to let our thinking and understanding be shaped by the way the Holy Spirit shaped the thoughts of those apostles that wrote the New Testament. We don't stand in judgment of God's Word. We let that inform us. Renewing of the mind, Romans 12. We need to let the apparent inconsistency in God's Word stand rather than removing them by putting ideas into Scripture that are not here. And so much false teaching and misunderstandings because people just couldn't deal with it in their human understanding and wisdom. This can't be. How can God tell and command a person where every man is commanded to repent if he doesn't have the power and the ability to do that? That would be unfair, the argument is, of God to do that. Why command and hold somebody responsible for something they naturally can't do? Why tell someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if he can't do it on his own natural ability? First, why tell a person to do a thing if he can't do it? And here, remember this. Why tell a person to do a thing if he can't do it? Answer. Because God can use the telling to give the person the power to do it. This is the power of God in salvation, not the power of human ability, not the exercise of free will. God can use the telling to give the person the power to do it. And you say, where do you get that from? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born anew, you've been born again, you've been regenerated through the living and abiding Word of God. Not through an act of free will, not through your intellectual ability, not through your ability to muster up faith and come to a conviction on your own that you must repent. When the Word of God is preached to dead people who are unable to submit to God, now this is Romans 8, verse 8, the Word itself can create the capacity to submit and believe. That's why we preach the gospel to those who in themselves cannot hear and believe. That's what we're commanded to do. That's how people are brought to faith, is through the preaching of the Word. It's through that God grants repentance. He gives faith. Well, second, why tell a person to do a thing if he can't help but do it? Why are you commanded? Why do I exhort you? Why do we encourage one another to love? Why would John say that over and over again if you can't help but do it? And why do we struggle with it? And that's the situation we have here in our text. Doesn't the inevitability of love in the life of a true, genuine Christian of God make the command to love unnecessary? If God's been working us to do His good will, if we've been created under good works, then why exhort you? Why command you? You know, God comes to us in His Word and He says to us that knowing God always results in being a loving person. Chapter 4, verse 8 that we're looking at right now. He promises, in effect, I will see to it that those who know me, those that are born again, those who are my sheep, my people, they will be loving people. He guarantees it. That's a promise. So somebody, again, in their merely human wisdom and lack of understanding, suggests we don't need to give them the commands and warnings and promises from God's Word because God promised to make them loving, so why even worry about it? To which the answer to that is, why do you assume that God's promise and His promises and His commands are meant to be fulfilled in the most unnatural way possible? And the most natural biblical answer to that question, why command a person to love who can't help but love? And this applies in a whole area, many areas of your Christian walk. Why command a person to love who can't help but love? And here's the principle, or the truth. God intends to fulfill His promises through the use of commands. God intends to fulfill His promises through the use of commands. God has ordained, that is, He's predetermined, He's sovereign, ruling over all, to keep us alive in love, manifesting love, growing in love, by what? The regular feeding of His Word. Sheep food. The sheep need to be fed. They need good food if they're going to grow and be strong and stand. Now, what does the Word of God contain? It contains warnings, even to God's people. It contains warnings, it contains promises, and it contains commands. And it's very important as you're studying the Word of God that you know what you're looking at. Because a lot of people take promises or claim promises that aren't promises at all. They're historical narrative. That's how God worked in a particular situation at a time and space in history. You know, one of the best examples of that I ever dealt with was a woman who made a huge financial decision by putting her bath mat out in the backyard to see if there's going to be dew on it the next morning. You know, not understanding and having a good biblical hermeneutic of understanding historical narrative and how God dealt in that particular situation. But it's not a promise made to you. Lost a lot of money because of that. God's Word contains warning, it contains promises, and it contains commands. And the commands are part of the food that the Spirit has provided for the nourishment of the saints so that our love and other fruit of the Spirit will grow. You get back to John 17, Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Christians will not grow because it's been ordained that they grow only through the preaching and teaching and the feeding of the Word. Both publicly, those that are gifted to do that, and privately as you study, you meditate, you hide it in your heart. So anything else that might draw a lot of people in, it might be exciting and entertaining if it's not rooted in the Word of God, where the Word of God is faithfully taught and preached, where the Spirit is ministering to you, Christians aren't going to grow. And where the true biblical gospel is not preached, people are not going to be truly and genuinely converted. The Spirit of God fulfills the promises of God by the use of the Word of God. That's how it works. And we try to come up with all kind of new ways, new fandangled things, new something exciting, see something new. That's what some of these false teachers were doing. You know, behold, we've got something new here. No, this is the bottom line. This is how it works. The Spirit of God fulfills the promises of God by the use of the Word of God. No other way. So anytime you start deviating away from the ministry of the Word, you're getting away from how God works in the lives of His people. So it's certainly not inconsistent for John to teach there in verse 8 that all who know God will definitely be loving people and to command them in verse 7 to be loving people. It's not inconsistent at all. It's basically become who you are. Do what God is at work in you to do. And if we can grasp the way John thinks here, we will guard ourselves on the one hand against a legalism that boasts in its obedience, and on the other hand against a lawlessness that Christians don't have to listen to the commands of Scripture. And you've heard me talk about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how I hold the New Covenant theology. We're not under the law of Moses. We're not at Mount Sinai. We're at Mount Zion. We're under the law of Christ. It's not that we're without law, but it's a different law. You can't boast in God's sanctifying work. There's nothing to boast about that. You can't ignore the commands that God's ordained to produce that work either. Because genuine love, actual biblical love, is what? A supernatural work of God. It's not within us. It's God manifesting it through the work of His Spirit. And when the world looks at the church, do they see a love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God? And what matters is a love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God. That's the love that assures us that we're born of God, that we are His people. And that's the love that will cause some, not all, but some in the world, we're told, to see and give glory to our Father in heaven. They'll see that we're different, and it can't be explained any other way. What about this assurance of abiding, verses 12 through 16 in chapter 4? And as we've said many times, almost every Christian at some point in their Christian walk has struggled with the assurance of salvation. And if you've never struggled with the assurance of salvation, there's probably a good possibility that you're not genuinely converted. Easy believism. You know, you've been told because you said a prayer, walked an aisle, even got baptized, part of a church, that you're eternally secure regardless of how you're living. Or perhaps you've had a point in your life where you struggled with assurance because you've heard some scientists or university professor attacked the Christian faith. You saw a movie or read a book, something like the Da Vinci Code, that caused you to doubt the truth of Christianity. Right now, have you seen the billboard that the atheists have put up about Christmas and has a little girl, I think, on there saying, "All I want for Christmas is not to have to go to church and believe a myth anymore." You know, that kind of stuff gets into your mind and causes you to think about that. Or perhaps your assurance of salvation and the existence of God even have really been a struggle for you at times during a severe trial. Hardship, adversity, affliction, physical pain, loss of a loved one. You know, where did God seem to be answering your prayers? You prayed over and over for the Lord to save a loved one. Surely that must be God's will. You've prayed over and over for years for somebody that you know to repent. A Christian brother, perhaps. Surely that's God's will. Why is He not granting that? Why does He work the way He does? At times it seems like the difficulties in your life can be multiplied without any relief. You know, you just can't make sense out of what's happening to you at times. If God really loved me, if God's really there, why in the world is all this going on? And it causes you to doubt, questions. You begin to doubt the Christian faith and whether or not you're a Christian at all, and perhaps, is there really even a God? And there's many circumstances that shake our assurance of salvation. And in the case of the Apostle John, those first readers, those first hearers, false teachers were spreading heresy among the churches. And guess what? Many had left to form new churches. And many were following them. And the people are sitting around, what we're doing, is it real? Is what he's saying, what we've heard from the beginning, is that real? And so the Apostle John writes to give them assurance that they were truly abiding in the Lord. They needed their assurance. They needed hope. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be strengthened. And here's just some of what he writes there. And we said that's one of the overall purposes of his writing there of this first letter. Let me just read some of the lines there just to refresh your memory. And you can get part of the theme and purpose of the book. He writes, "By this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we are in Him. You know Him who has been from the beginning. You know the Father. You all know. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. We know by this that He abides in us. By this you know the Spirit of God. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. By this we know that we love the children of God." And then he says in chapter 5, verse 13, if we haven't got it up to this point, he nails it down and he says, "By these things I have written so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's unquestionable what he's trying to do here. Certainly John wants us to know some things about the truth and know those with confidence and assurance. He wants us to be solid. He wants us to be secure in our relationship with God and to know it. And in our text, he wants, in verse 13, he says, to know that we abide in Him and He in us. And then in verse 12, John mentions God abiding in us. Then we got verses 13, 15, and 16. He repeats the same truth in terms of this mutual abiding. God in us and we in God. And John wants to give us assurance of that mutual abiding fellowship.
You know, while abide, that's the word John uses for fellowship, relationship with God, it would be a mistake to think that only some believers enter into this abiding relationship. And this is part of the false teaching that's out there. You know, you need to be on guard against this stuff. It's a mistake to think that only some believers enter into the abiding relationship while other believers do not abide. That's impossible according to what John's writing. However, it is true that our abiding relationship grows and deepens over our walk, our pilgrimage, our lifetime. Those who have walked with Christ for decades perhaps enjoy a closer fellowship with Him than those who are younger in their faith. It's a part of the maturing process. But listen to this. Every Christian abides in Christ. Every Christian, and Christ in him. That's part of what the definition and reality of being regenerated and in union with Christ is. It's not a second blessing. It's not a second mature stage of Christianity, as some teach. Every Christian abides in Christ and Christ in him. And if you're not abiding in him and he in you, then you're not saved. That's what John is clearly saying. So when we talk about this assurance of abiding, we're talking about assurance of salvation. They're not two separate things. John's message here is what he's saying is we can be assured that God abides in us and we in him if we see his Spirit producing in us love for one another and confession of the truth about Jesus Christ. You can be assured that God abides in you and you're in him if you see the Spirit producing in you love for one another and you can confess and understand the truth about who Jesus is. So John's statement in verse 12 about God abiding in us and his love being perfected in us is a topic sentence. It's a heading for verses 13 through 21. And in verses 13 through 16, he's going to discuss the abiding relationship. And then in verses 17 through 21, he talks about God's love, how it's going to be perfected in us. Okay, verse 12. Although we cannot see God, we have evidence of his abiding in us when we love one another. I mean, how many times have we heard and seen this already? And at first glance, verse 12 seems out of context when you're reading through there. You know, John's been discussing God's love for us and our love for one another. Then what does he state? No one has seen God at any time. And you wonder, why in the world did that come in there? Why would the Spirit tell him to say that? What does God's invisibility have to do with our discussion of love? How does that fit in? Well, the same words in Greek occur in the prologue in John's Gospel that we've already studied back in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. It says there, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. But here John continues, he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What does that mean? He means that the unseen God who was historically revealed and manifested in the incarnation of the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, you know, the whole Christmas season, the first Advent, the unseen God who is historically revealed in the incarnation of the Son is now revealed by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit in his people when they love one another. Do you see how God's seen? We don't see Jesus right now. He was at one point. John says, you know, I've seen him, I've held him, I've touched him, I laid my head on his chest. But we don't have Jesus right now physically to see. People don't see God, but they do see the lives of his people. They see your home. They see your marriage. They see this church. They see you as you interact with others at work or at school. And if they see this supernatural love that we've talked about in those places, especially if they see love when they would expect retaliation, they see God abiding in you. But how many times do they see anger? How many times do they see bitterness, verbal attacks, hatred? Then we're failing, according to verse 14, we're failing at that point to testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If you claim to know Christ, you know, an early Greek writer, who certainly wasn't a Christian, said of the early church, he said, it's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. He said, they spare nothing. This is an outsider saying that. He said, this Jesus put into their heads that they are all brethren. And he couldn't explain it because it was unlike anything that was going on in the world. It was supernatural. And he could see the life of God in those people that were willing to die. And then one of the early church fathers said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. Well, how often do outsiders describe the modern Christian church like that? We're, at many points, not that much different than the world. And John's point there in verse 12 is that if we see God's love in our relationship with others, then we have evidence of God's abiding in us. This is especially true in situations where if you were acting in the flesh, we would be indifferent or best hateful. Now, again, I'm saying there are times where Christians behave like that, but it's not the manner and pattern of their life. Again, the issue is not perfection, but direction. Or not perfection, but direction. You know, when our response is to lash out at someone who has wronged us, that's a natural response. But instead, you have that inner check, if you will, and you speak in kindness. It's evidence that God's abiding in you. And certainly, although we can't see God who is spirit, we can see the evidence of his abiding in us when we love one another. Well, we know that we abide in God and he in us because he's given us his spirit, verse 13. And we talk about God's spirit. It's both we know the spirit of truth, and it's the spirit of love, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And John just spoke about love, and he's going to go on and speak about the truth and love. And again, John doesn't separate truth from love or put love above the truth so as to minimize or negate the truth. In verse 13, he says he's going to be the source of love and truth in us, and that's God's Spirit. They're not mutually exclusive. And this is important here to note, that John does not say that God has given us his Spirit, even though that is certainly true for every genuine Christian, but he says he has given us of his Spirit. And the Greek word there in the original language means out of. He has given us out of. Thus John is looking at something which God has imparted to us out of his Spirit, namely truth and what? Love. That comes out of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to see in John chapter 3 in the Gospel when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth. He said there in verses 6 through 8, which John's going to get to and teach, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And here he talks about the sovereignty of God and salvation and the work of the Spirit. He says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. You see the effect of it. You know, the Christian life is not only a matter of believing certain truths and doctrines, though it certainly includes that. And it's not merely a matter of stopping certain sinful practices and adding certain righteous ones, although it does involve that too. At its base, at its core, at its foundation, at its root, Christianity is receiving new life, being born again, a new creation in Christ, and receiving that new life through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And at the moment you're born of the Spirit, where God sovereignly moves on a dead man, causes these dry bones to rise up like Lazarus, come forth, he comes to indwell every genuine Christian at that point. And thus Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, says, however, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Again, it's not a second blessing. It's not a more mature stage. It's not for a select group, a few that have the inside knowledge. It's for everyone who's generally born from above. We come back to 1 John there in verse 13 of chapter 4. The apostle says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit. He's given us his Spirit. And you may ask, is this just an inner subjective feeling that the Holy Spirit's in me? And so many people struggle at that point because that's what they're looking for. Is it an inner subjective feeling that the Holy Spirit is in me? I don't feel like it. And in the context, John is saying, don't focus on your subjective feelings. Look on the objective truth of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. How does that tie in with John chapter 3? You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. Do you see love? Do you believe and confess the truth about Jesus Christ? Those are something you can help in your evangelism and somebody struggling, even in your own life, to reassure you of these things. Don't get bound up in basing your standing with God on your feelings and emotions. Those things are fickle. They change moment to moment. Don't succumb to subjective feelings. Look for objective truth. Do you see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And again, not perfection, but direction. Do you believe and confess the truth about Jesus Christ? These are the effects of the Holy Spirit in your life. These things show that God has given you a Spirit. And when you see them, you can know that you abide in him and he in you. It's not that mysterious or hard. You know, we could list many other effects that God's Spirit produces in believers. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book, gives some in detail, and it's called The Love of God. Here's a few that Martin Lloyd-Jones came up with. And these are good tests, just ways to evaluate yourself. Ask somebody in a discipling fellowship context. You know, is God abiding in me and I in him? Ask yourself these. Are you concerned about the things of God? Do you have a desire to experience more of him, to know him deeper? Do you love God's word? Do you even open the Bible or read his word during the week? Can't tell you how many Christians or claim to be Christians that never even crack the Bible or look at it on their phone or on their computer. No study or reading of the Word of God during the week. Many don't even bring the Word of God with them. How can the true, genuine Christian appear to be bored and uninterested when the Word of God is being faithfully taught and preached. It ought to be feeding your soul. And when you see so many people that have become bored with preaching or don't want preaching anymore and want to substitute theatrics and entertainment and music and movies and everything else, that's not consistent with what a biblical Christian is, where the Spirit of God is indwelling. It can't be. It's like receiving food. You should be starving for the Word of God if you're truly regenerated. And wherever the Word is faithfully taught and preached, it ought to be like nourishment. You ought to see yourself growing, maturing. You ought to have hope and confidence. Your faith is fed. It's being strengthened. This is what John's writing. It's not even, you can't even argue with this if you're honest with the Word of God. And how people can be bored and say they don't want to listen to preaching anymore, that can't be. It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent with what God's ordained in order to sanctify His people. Do you have a sense of sin? Do you recognize even though you've been redeemed, you're still a sinner in need of God's grace? Do you hate your sin and struggle daily against the flesh? How many people claim to be Christians but don't seem to be in the fight against sin? We're in a battle. It's a spiritual warfare. You ought to be getting tired and weary at points. You ought to be wounded at points. That inner war between the flesh and the spirit is a sign that you do have the Holy Spirit. So it's not unusual when someone comes to you and says that they're struggling with their sin. It's not unusual when they say, I'm losing the battle some days. I need help. I need support. Pray with me. Encourage me. Hold me accountable. I fall in temptation. I'm weak at points. That's not unusual. That marks the Christian life. I hate my sin. I wish I was rid of it. That's what Paul talks about. Not this phony false teaching out there that says we're almost living in perfection and so many people don't want to be able to confess their sins to one another and share their burdens and their struggles and the warfare they're in because it would be a demonstration that their faith is not strong enough. Do you see the harm in that kind of teaching? I can't tell you how many people that have come through the doors from outside this church, a part of these charismatic churches, that said, I can't talk to anybody there because they'll look down on me if I claim that I'm struggling with sin because they tell me I'm not supposed to do that now. I'm supposed to have this abundant life. And if my faith were strong enough, I wouldn't be sick. I wouldn't have these financial issues. I wouldn't have family struggles. I wouldn't have conflict with my husband or wife. What's wrong with me? And the very fact that they're here shows me that they're being honest. And a good possibility that they really are redeemed because they're struggling. But you're just sitting under bad teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. And you see, when you realize the reality of their sin and their struggles with it, instead of getting down in the dumps and thinking, why am I not getting it all now, you know, my best life now type of philosophy. Why is that not happening to me? What's wrong with me? And instead of telling them the truth or telling them the truth, and you think it would make them down in the dumps, it actually brings hope. And the point is there, if you're God, you're going to persevere to the end, and this is just a momentary light affliction. And there's something far better. You know, as you heard me say many times now, if it's your best life now, that's only because you're going to hell. Because if this is his best life now, for a lot of us, it's not that good. Even though that we have great physical and material rewards, there's still the struggle with affliction, suffering, emotional deal, loss of loved ones, disappointments, hurts, battles, everything that we go through. But the point is God's grace is sufficient day to day, and we will persevere to the end if we're his. He set that seal on us of his spirit until the final day. And as Jesus said, I'm not going to lose none of the ones the Father has given me. I'm going to raise them up the last day. And it's that kind of preaching, that's the kind of teaching that we're secure in God's work. That's what provides hope and encouragement to keep on and soldier on tomorrow through the hardship. Because we're going to make it. And if we somehow think it's just based upon our own strength, we'll get lost in some of this foolishness that's being taught out there. It just leads to discouragement. Well, do you have a living relationship with God? I mean, do you see his hand at work in your life? And again, sometimes we can't explain his ways. They're mysterious. But can you see God's hand? Do you have the sense that when you come before God, that you come before a father that loves you, not a judge who's going to condemn you? Do you find joy in using the spiritual gifts that he's given you in ministry to others and how people can claim to be a Christian and have absolutely no ministry within the local church is beyond me also. I mean, I'm talking about years. You know, come late, leave early, make it when it's convenient. That's not church life. Church life is getting involved with other people and ministering to other people, being equipped to do the work of the ministry. Again, our philosophy of leadership here at Grace Bible Church is the elders equip you to do the work of the ministry and oversee that and try and protect the flock and teach them properly. But it's not that mentality that we're going to hire somebody to do all the ministry work. It's totally opposite of what the American church has become. we hire professionals to do this stuff. That's not how the early church is. That's not what the Word of God describes as ministry. That's not the role of individual members. We're co-laborers in the gospel, each working together with whatever gifts God gives you. Not all our hands, not all our feet, not all our eyes, not all our ears, but whatever God's doing. You ought to be involved in ministering in some degree. And certainly that changes in stages of life, and certainly understand that women with small children have occupations and time constraints and job and everything else, but everybody ought to be doing something to contribute to the ministry. And you'll find your purpose, and you'll find encouragement and hope in demonstrating love and ministering your gifts that the Lord has sovereignly given those to you. And John says there in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." And I'm gonna end there for this week. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at begin in verse 14 and look at 15 and go on about, we know that God abides in us if we confess, and we in him when we confess the truth about Jesus. Love, professing the truth, believing the truth, living by the truth. Again, you can say, talk is cheap in many ways. You can say and be the most orthodox person in the world when it comes to Christian doctrine. You know, church history back and forth, no Greek, no Hebrew, no every confession, every creed out there, and be able to recite it and memorize it, but your life demonstrates your theology of what you really believe. And your life demonstrates this unseen God to the world around us. Any questions or comments on where we are up to this point? Remember that God works in his word through these promises and commands to